right. Good morning, afternoon, whatever. Thank you guys so much. Is there somebody behind that little curtain there? I don't want to be just a voice in the air. If any of you guys don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and we will get one to you right away. And if you do not have a Bible, you can take that one home with you. It's a gift. Those are given to us. We want to give as we've been given to. All right, you guys that have been here for a while know where to go in that Bible. I use the ESV, and if you do not have one, it's okay. You should be able to follow me just as strong. But you'll need to turn to James chapter 1. And also, if you have a marker or something, turn to Psalm 25 also. Okay, this one is, this part of James that we're in is verse 5 through 8, and it was really hard for me personally to have to deal with what James had to say, because as a church planner, I'm covered in error this morning. So everything I say is projected outward, right? But it's coming at me. It's all over my life. What we've done in James is that we took verses, well, we took one and we did an introduction to James and we talked about how the disposition that we need to have as a body before James, servant. We talked about that a little bit and how we need to approach this book. And then what we did in verses 2 to 4 is we looked at suffering and trial. And we talked about why God allows storms, okay? Why he allows those times of trial and suffering and stuff like that to come into our life. And we just covered that as the theology. And then what we did last week was we talked about how we should go through those storms. We didn't want to straitjacket the Spirit into some kind of routine that he has to follow. But what we wanted to do is just show you that there's a majority pattern that Scripture has revealed to us on how we're supposed to go through that. And it's just wise to acknowledge it's there. Okay? And of course, you know, we know, we sort of know now. Okay, why does God allow storms? How do we go through those storms? And then what James does in verse 5 through 8 is he doesn't finish with what we call losses and crosses, the external things that cause suffering, the internal suffering that we experience, how are we to go through suffering. But he actually kind of ends, and he'll actually finish this section in James at verse 12 on suffering, trial, outward and inward. He'll make sure that we understand, though, that there are storms. And there's a way we're supposed to go through those storms. But in verses 5 through 8, he kind of irritates, I think, every reader when he makes this acknowledgement that maybe you're the storm. Maybe you're the problem. So he doesn't just say, okay, there's trial, and when it hits you, you know, it's a testing of faith. You need to endure. You need to persevere. You need to do all that kind of stuff. And letting us in on the fact of something we already know, but giving us hope, giving us joy. It's at the end, and that's where God wants to take you. But he actually, in verse 5, puts us in a place of introspection when he says, you know, you may be the storm, you may be the problem. That's why this is the hardest to hear. Because as Christians, we can fall in this spectrum that he lays out for us in multiple ways. So what I want to do as we look at these four verses, is I want to show you this faith spectrum, okay? If you can imagine a color spectrum, you've got this person over here. They're in a severe situation, but it's not that bad. But it's pretty bad. And then as they move over this way, James kind of will end with this state of a person that's really bad, okay? So he just kind of paints this picture in four verses. It's pretty broad. And so what I want to do is look at the two different ways you can actually be the storm, all right? You can actually be what he calls a wave, being tossed by the sea. That could be you, all right? Or you could just be a fool. You guys remember, not too long ago, I did a sermon called Poison Profiles. And what I wanted to show you was that you can diagnose yourself according to the Scriptures and the Proverbs to know whether or not you're a fool. And a lot of you, if you heard that, you probably came out like I did. It's like, yep, I'm a fool. You know, I need wisdom. All right. So James wants to show us that there's actually two different ways you can be the problem. And within those two ways, there's the first, which is kind of obvious, but we'll work through that together. But then the second has two categories of it. It's a very severe state, but one is kind of a little worse than the other. You get this picture of a person that's just all over the place. If it sounds like right now I'm talking, it's confused. That's because this person's confused. It's a very weird state of being. But I'll show you, hopefully that's not you this morning, but I'll help us paint the picture so we can see if it is. So God is taking us through trial, testing of faith, to the point of completion. I want you to be perfect and complete, not lacking anything, the road to joy, all right? And then in verse 5, what he says is he says this, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, the word if lets us in on the fact that he's not just talking about any and all situation, all right? He's actually kind of bringing it in, the same context. You're going through trial, and within that context, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom, okay? Now, that's something I've come to understand about Scripture. Anytime it tells us to do something, I know that kind of the default thing of it is that we're typically not going to do that. So that's why the Bible is telling us to do that. When you're going through a time of trial, you don't want to know what the wise thing to do is in the situation. You just want to know the complete prognosis. You want to know everything about the situation. How's this going to turn out? Where are you going? What is your will? Like, you know, all that stuff that Christians tend to do. James is almost putting up that roadblock, okay, and saying, in that situation, you need to be wise, okay? The Bible has to tell us that. Be wise, all right? Because Romans 8 and many other texts lets us in on a little thing about the state of this world since the fall. It says that the whole creation is subjected in futility. All right? That's everything. Everything is subjected in futility. Now, what that word means is just meaningless. Life is meaningless. If you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes. All right? The philosopher's looking at life, everything under the sun, as he calls it, and what's his conclusion? The whole thing is meaningless. Like, have you ever heard anybody say that? Life is pointless. Well, you're kind of right. I mean, everything under the sun is just meaningless. And when you go through a certain trial, when you go through suffering, what do you typically say? This is crazy. Like, I just went into Walmart to get some paper towel and I come out and somebody stole my car. This is crazy. What in the world? And the more it piles on you, the more you're likely to say that. This is nuts. All right? And what Ecclesiastes is doing from an earthly perspective is looking at all of the things that go on under the sun, eating, sleeping, working, everything, and saying, you know what? You're right. Life is meaningless. Like, there has to be something come in and redeem this thing, or it'll just stay meaningless. So, in a way of saying, suffering is... It's the realization that this world is foolish. Suffering is foolish. It's just foolish in and of itself, all right? It hasn't been redeemed yet. So you're just suffering. It's folly. And what James is saying here is, in this situation, don't react in folly to folly. That's what he's getting at. Because why? Because we naturally do act foolish when suffering comes upon us, all right? So, how many of you drive 20, 30 miles and over the speed limit, okay? Jump medians, run red lights, and endanger everybody in your car? All right? You typically don't do that. If you do, then you're just a fool by yourself. I mean, you don't need suffering. You just, whatever. But if there's a pregnant lady in the car, in the seat next to you, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, of course you're going to run red lights and everything else. I mean, folly all of a sudden makes sense, okay? If you came to church this morning, you're outside visiting the hall. I don't think this happened. If it did, please let me know. Somebody comes in and they're angry and they're just shouting and they bump you and they walk up to the wall and hit it and everything else. You're like, what's the matter with that person? Man, it's just nuts. And then you find out, oh, they just lost someone that they loved. Well, it makes sense now. But see, the Bible doesn't let us off that easy. It says, no, don't act like a fool. Okay? But the world we live in almost condones it. It almost makes it okay. It's okay when times get really rough to act like an idiot. No, it isn't, okay? It isn't. But all of us are going to do that. All of us are going to do that. Now, in Poison Profiles, one of the points that I made, and I want to continuously try to bring this home, is that as a Christian kid, as a church kid, what I knew well, all right? What I had the corner on was the black and the white, the sin and the righteousness, the good and the bad, and everything else like that. I knew that well. That was very, very clear to me. What I didn't know was wisdom, all right? And wisdom is, or folly, you could say, just it's a path of life that leads you to the doorstep of the decision to either sin or not. But if your life is constantly lived in folly, no wonder you have trouble keeping yourself from sinning because your life is filled with foolishness. You walk right up to the door of the temptation point, right? And just like Proverbs 7 tells us, in the case of lust, all right, you were out in an hour you shouldn't have been out. You were walking where you shouldn't have walked, all this kind of stuff. And then when that little lady shows herself to you, okay, you know, all right. So what the Bible is trying to let us in on is that when the pressure comes on and when it really heats up, at that very moment, what will come out of you will be folly if you're not careful. So that's why I said in 2 through 4, you can almost see James saying, put a lid on that. Like, don't just react. Ask for wisdom. What do I do in this situation? Ecclesiastes 9:3, put it this way. To prove my point, he said, madness, talking about men in general, not men and women, madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Okay? People are crazy, then they die. That's life on earth. Okay? That's right out of your Bible. All right? But listen, folly by itself, and some of you might not get this at first, folly by itself isn't sinful. Okay? Now, the Bible says planning folly is sinful. Plotting it is sinful. Sin is always foolish. Always. But folly by itself isn't sinful. Now, let me give you an example. Let's say you lost your job. Okay? You didn't do anything. You just lost your job. Pressure. Trial. It hits. Okay? And you have a drinking problem. Okay? Don't want to go home. I think I'll go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. Are you following me? Now, is going to the restaurant sinful? No. Is it foolish for you? Yeah. You see what I'm saying? Or let's tune it up a little bit. I'll just sit down and have a glass of wine. Just lost my job. Just a glass of wine. And you have a drinking problem. Is drinking a glass of wine sinful? I don't believe it is. But it's foolish for you. And then you walk home plastered. I don't know what happened. All right? That's the Christian that I see almost all the time. We are the most foolish ones people I've ever seen in my life. And it's because we haven't been taught what David understood in Psalm 25 as the paths of the Lord. Here's what he says. If you've marked that psalm, we're going to look at it a couple times. He says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, plural. Okay? Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Notice, paths is plural, truth is singular. Here's what God understands. Each one of us are in our own circumstance, making our own decisions, doing all of that kind of stuff. Like, it's so varied, right? It's like a map. I mean, you got roads all over the place. Well, what David wanted to know is, teach me the paths of the Lord and your truth. Now, if it sounds like I'm going liberal on you, all right, I'm not saying that truth is whatever you want it to be. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the walk with God, the paths of God that you're to walk in, they do deter. It is varying on the person, the circumstance, and what they're going through. The Bible lets us in on that. Okay? So when the scriptures, when it tells parents to train a child up in the way he should go, it some translations say it like train a child up in their way. Not it doesn't say God's way, although it is, but their way. Each and every time we're teaching them, make wise choices. Don't be stupid. Okay? Right? Guys, listen, one of the things that's killing us is lust. It's killing us. All right? You realize you're struggling with that. Don't stay home by yourself. That's foolish. It's not sinful, but it's foolish. All right? That's not Google time. It's just not Google time. All right? No Google for you today. All right? But it's just foolish. All right? And what suffering does is it puts the pressure on us, and it comes on, and there's just some we just want to react. And what Proverbs does, it says, you know how we do that the most? It's just anger. We just do some really dumb things just because of anger. And what we're saying is, God, teach me wisdom. I want to know wisdom. Now, what that will do to your prayer life is awesome. Like, it will totally excite your prayer life, because then you'll realize, oh, I'm not just supposed to ask for stuff, all right, or just commune with God. Both of those are great, all right? You will never stop doing those. You should do those. But you'll understand, gas station, Walmart, every step I take, wisdom, 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 all right? Don't lead me into temptation. That's another way of saying, I want to be wise. All right. And so what he deals with first is this fool. Christian, you're under trial. Ask for wisdom. And don't. He starts where we should start. Make me wise in this situation, because folly is right on the tip of my tongue. Like, I'm thinking of some things I could do right now that just. And it makes sense to do it. That's the catch. When you're suffering, that makes perfect sense, right? It just sounds good, right? It just sounds good to punch somebody. Like, I don't know why. Just, I want to do it, right? But that's what James is saying. He's like, no. It's wisdom. It's wisdom, all right? So that's the first category. Maybe you're a fool. Grow in wisdom. And listen, he puts this ask God, third person imperative, indirect form, present tense, blah, blah. That means that it's ongoing. That means that you never stop asking, God, make me wise. God, make me wise. God, make me wise. And in our fight clubs, I said this before, but I'm going to say it again. In our fight clubs, listen, I'm a church kid, all right? We're doing okay with the telling people what's right and wrong, right and wrong, right and wrong. But men need to get together as fight clubs or women and teach each other wisdom. Wisdom. Okay? Not walking up to the door of evil and, I don't know what happened. I don't get it. And people come and they talk to us all the time, and we're starting to figure out, you know, they're saying I have a problem in this area and it keeps happening. But if you look at the rest of their life, like, folly's all over it, okay? We're trying to deal with the fruit, not the branch. James is on to this. Now, that's severe. Folly is severe. Shouldn't treat it lightly. But then he goes to this second person. And coming from a semi-word of faith background, this messed me up. It's the pink elephant thing. I want you to ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, if that won't cause anxiety, nothing will. That's like, that. Seriously, it's pink elephant. It's like telling someone, I want you to pray and don't think of a pink elephant. Uh-uh. Because if you do, nope, not going to get what you're asking for, okay? So a person like me coming from that type of background, when I start praying, any doubt, like, it just, no, messed it up. Okay, try again. Can I try again? Okay, here we go. And just, that's how I viewed this passage. Drove me nuts. Okay? Is that what James is saying? No, he's not saying that. But he says, not the no doubt, as in no in any category of any kind. There's all kinds of doubt. Volitional doubt, emotional doubt, intellectual doubt. There's all kinds of doubt that goes on in a Christian life, because our faith is constantly growing, and doubt is where faith isn't yet. Okay? So we're overcoming doubt, growing in faith. That just happens, all right? If a believer believes anything, he will know what doubt is. Okay? What he's talking about is he'll kind of work himself down to this state. It's the person who has no idea where he's going. Okay? As he paints this picture of God who gives, he says, generously to all without reproach. Okay? Douglas Moo, looking at this word generous, he said, well, it just means single-minded. Others, lavish. Peter David's, with a without mental reservation. So if you take all of those into consideration, he's saying, okay, you need to ask God for wisdom. This God is lavish toward you. He wants to pour wisdom out to you. He wants it. He wants you to have it. Okay? And he has a single-minded purpose and determination toward you. Okay? Now, that seems random. Like, okay, God is gracious. That kind of thing. No. He's going to contrast that with the person who's asking. Okay? And it's a vicious contrast. Because we're dealing with James, and James isn't soft. Okay? So if he's going to instruct you, it's going to be the rod, not the staff. Both are helpful. So he says, all right, God's gracious. He wants you to have this, and he's single-minded and purposeful toward you. But when you ask, ask with no doubting. And he says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. All right? Now, I brought him up already, Os Guinness, in a book called God in the Dark. He basically helps the Christian understand the role of doubt in the Christian life and just how tumultuous it can be. And here's some quotes that he wrote. I thought they were very helpful. He says this. He says, for the Christian, doubt is not the same as unbelief, but neither is it divorced from it. Continued doubt loosens the believer's hold on the resources and privileges of faith and can be the prelude to the disasters of unbelief. Doubt is never treated as trivial. Later he writes, if faith does not resolve doubt, doubt will dissolve faith. So he concludes, find out how seriously a believer takes his doubts, and you have the index of how seriously he takes his faith. Now there's comfort and challenge just in that quote. He's saying, you will have doubt, but how do you treat your doubt? See, faith wrestles with doubt all the time. They're in constant struggle. Now, God's going to make sure for the Christian, faith wins, right? But just the person that just loves the doubt, the skeptic, the person that just loves to look at things and go, I don't know. I don't know. I don't even know if I want to know. I just don't know. Okay? He's talking about that person that's almost kind of enjoying the doubt phase. And they're just getting locked in it. In Deuteronomy 28, In what God does, he says, okay, here's my law. I want you to obey. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. Okay? God said that. Yep, it's in the Bible. And at the very end of the curse section, he puts the worst one at the bottom. And here it is. 66 and 67 of 28, he says this, your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, if it were only evening. And in the evening, you will say, if it were only morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. Okay? That's the worst. That's when a person, a Christian, has doubts, but they allow those doubts to control. In other words, they're breaths away from almost getting consumed with the doubt. And then what James tells us is their life is just going to be filled with nonsense. Okay? How many of you have OCD? Everybody better raise their hand because that is such a lie. Okay? Everybody has it. Obsessive compulsive disorder. You know what it's called, though? The doubting disease. Okay? Now, I'm a church planter. All church planters have OCD. All of us. And that's one of the reasons why we're good at what we do, I guess. God can use that. I've struggled with it in different ways, and it's really just a control issue for us and for a lot of you. And what OCD can kind of accumulate towards is just absolute debilitating, crippling life. And that's what even secular psychologists are seeing. There's a pattern with people. And it can get to a state where they can barely get up in the morning. There's even a show out now where we sit back and laugh at them, I mean, and we laugh at them, but you don't understand. I mean, doubt It doesn't just kind of hang out. It's like, oh, I got some doubt. It accumulates. It gets stronger and it feeds. Doubt feeds on doubt. And it just becomes a monster. It gets really bad. I'm an instigator by nature, which means if you tell me your problem, I'm probably going to pester you about it rather than help you or counsel you. That means if we're going on a trip, my dad, everybody struggles with OCD, so this isn't picking on him. My dad, we'd be on a trip miles away from home in another state even. And I'd be sitting right next to him, and I'd reach up, and the garage door opener, I'd just go, like, it opened. Did it open? Did you open the door? Like, I don't know. And you did it so fast. I don't know if you hit it when it go down or up. Or oh, my goodness. And like, you know, that's the beauty of, you know, family, right? But no, I mean, but it can get so bad, and we pick on each other about it, but it can get so bad, it can just totally wrestle your life. But see, James isn't just talking about, okay, an OCD thing comes up when you're praying. Okay, God's not going to answer your prayers. That is silly. That is silly. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that person that is not faith, but doubt. Not doubting faith. Do you get the picture? It's an either or scenario. That's why he chose the words he did. No doubting. Okay? Not, okay, I'm praying. Do dogs go to heaven? Oh, darn it. I can't, you know, got to start over. That's not what he's talking about. But listen, the state of this person, it gets sad. I mean, it starts out, we pick on each other, it's funny. And I'm not just talking about OCD, but I'm talking about this person who gets to a state where their whole life is a wreck. James says they're unstable in everything they do. And I want to show you just briefly how that all started. How many of you have heard of the Renaissance? A few of you know history and stuff like that. Okay. What happened at the Renaissance, everybody's like, oh, was that last week or something? Maybe. What the Renaissance did is it took the state of people typically was, okay, God is in control. I'm under God. Everything's okay. I can just kind of, you know, just punt to Providence. He's got it. No big deal. Well, the Renaissance came along in about 13th century. And what it did was it made people a lot more introspective. It turned everything into an examination of the person, made it real individual. So people were constantly in a state of turmoil over inwardly looking. All right. It's not wrong to examine yourself, but this person would go overboard. And what the Catholics did when they answered this problem, one of the things that helped them was that they, after the Fourth Lateran Council, where they pretty much promoted the idea, was they had the confession booth. And that way, if you had a way to go to the church and say, okay, this, did I miss anything? Okay, yeah, this, okay, and that was your way of relieving yourself, okay, getting rid of all of it, but then you'd have to come back. Now, enter Martin Luther. You guys know who Martin Luther is, okay? Martin Luther was absolutely just crippled with OCD. Totally crippled. They even came up with a law just for him, and it was called obstruction of confession. Because my boy Luther would stay in that confession booth for 6 hours. And when the priest finally wanted to give up on him, he's just like, no, can we do it again? Like, I'll stay here all night. And they just happened to tell Luther, no, stop. Just stop. One of his friends actually even told him, said, I don't understand you. Like, I don't get you, Luther. If you're going to come and get forgiven, at least have something to forgive. Like, you're all over the place. All right? Luther was crippled by this. And the ideas that we just think ideas lie in the abstract. They don't really have consequences. Oh, yes, they do. Because when the world got so focused on itself, Craig Zilborg, in a book called History of Medical Psychology, said, it's strange, but at this time, and it can't be a coincidence, but at this time, psychopathies, epidemic of psychopathies, just went on the rampage. Like all of a sudden, mental illness just flourished. Why? Because people were looking in, trying to find stability in an unstable soul. Luther was one of those people. He would write, the devil storms my heart with doubt. He called his condition by a German word that just means terrible psychological assaults. How many of you know what that's like? Like it won't shut off. See, it's sad, guys, because I know a lot of people that are dealing with stuff like this. But of course, Luther was worried about his state before God. And monks back then, what they would do, not just monks, but the devoutly religious, but the ones that were struggling in this way, they did something called self-flagellation. You know what that is? Beating themselves. Cutting themselves. Does that have a modern counterpart? Okay? They went through enormous strains of doubt, and it was when life was out of control and they felt they should have it, and they looked inward, and life got even crazier. Okay? It just got nuts. But you can see people doing this in our day in all kinds of ways. You got people that work out from daylight till dark. They're trying to find approval in a world that may not approve, at least in their mind. Okay? I mean, it goes all over the place. Eating disorders, all this stuff. Guys, it's all over the place. And they're just wanting stability. They're wanting to either be approved something. But this isn't unlike Luther, who struggled with this. Well, one day, while studying for a series of lectures on Romans, he came across Romans 1:17, and he just started crying. Busted down crying. And it's a text that just says, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." That's the way he read it. And what did Luther find? What helped him? Look to another. That's what helped him. I'm looking inward. I need to look to Christ. Now, Luther, so you're saying that doctrine isn't just something you're supposed to learn, put in your little theological knapsack and whatever. He's like, no, it's practical. It's very practical. Justification by faith alone, extremely practical. And I'm convinced, not in every situation, but it can heal so many people. Looking at yourself, look to Christ. Look to Him. That's what Luther realized. And secular psychologist Ian Osborne, for example, he said that there was a study done in the University of Vancouver where people with this condition, the doubting disease, what they did was they put these people, and this is, I mean, I laugh, it's not funny, but don't laugh. Okay, so they put these people in front of a stove, okay, and these people are terrified. The stove is going to burst into flames, and so here's what they told them, two groups. First group, turn it on, turn it off, walk out of the room. Second group, turn it on, turn it off, walk out of the room, okay? The first group was told, if a fire is started, you're responsible. The second group, if the fire is started, you're not responsible, okay? Now, the second group had no trouble walking out of the room. The first group, they couldn't even leave the stove. I mean, like, they were checking it constantly. And people with OCD do this all the time. They don't do OCD at someone else's house, okay? That's just not the way they roll. But at their house, it's crazy, all right? It's nuts. Their car, is it locked? I don't know. I mean, like, that's the way that, because it's responsibility. They feel the responsibility. Now, this, once you put this in the area of salvation, it's just going to destroy you. You've got so many people now, am I saved? I don't know. Am I saved? I don't know. Looking in. And it's like you want to tell them, yes, examine yourself, all of that, but look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is your righteousness. Look to Him. And if anything, admit it. Say, I mean, Luther took this to the furthest degree. So, you know, Satan now, after he had realized this, said, Satan tells me I'm a sinner all the time. And now Luther says, and I agree with him. That's right. That's why I need a Savior. Thank you for reminding me, Satan. But he would have conversations with Satan often. Okay. They talked quite a bit. Okay. But people need another person to be responsible. I mean, look at John Bunyan, for example. John Bunyan, you guys know him for writing Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know why, but he's not as known as Martin Luther, probably because there hasn't been a movie about him yet, but there will be one day. He wrote a work called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I was astounded, though, because I found out through non-Christian sources that they considered this work that Bunyan did to be the most fearless work on depression and doubt ever written. They're not even Christian. Now, if you thought Luther was bad, check Bunyan out. And one time he said he was so filled with doubt and fear, he thought his breastbone was going to split. Like, that's how bad it was. Now you go read David. David experienced the same kind of pain. Like, it got bad. But see, for Bunyan, Bunyan was kind of there when, you know, the reformers and the teachings on predestination and everything else came up. Well, Bunyan encountered election. Okay? Oh boy. So, yikes. And he was reading about Esau selling his birthright. Well, Bunyan started looking at his life and he was like, did I sell my birthright? Did I sell my salvation? Like, I might have done that. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Did I do that? That's ours. All right. That's what we talk about. Did I blaspheme? I don't know. Did I? Yeah. And it's just in constant state of friction. It was drove Bunyan crazy. Absolutely crazy. Now, I want you to listen. One of the instances that I can't believe he wrote, but I thank God that he did. Listen to what one day he was at church. Here's what he said. I began to think. This is what it ended up becoming. I began to think, what if one of those bells should fall? Then I chose to stand under a main beam. What? Thinking there I might stand safe. But when I thought again, should the bell fall with a swing, it might first hit the wall and then rebound on me and kill me. All right? This is the great theologian, John Bunyan. This made me stand in the steeple door. But then it came into my head, what if the steeple should fall on me? And this thought did so shake my mind that I did not stand under the steeple door any longer, but was forced to fly for fear it should fall on my head. It got that bad. Now, like Luther, how did Bunyan get solace? How did he get peace? Here's what he wrote. And this, again, is beautiful. He writes, the wisdom of God orders my corruption for my good. They show me the necessity of flying to Jesus and provoke me to look to God through Christ to carry me through this world. That's what James is talking about. That's why people are in such a state of turmoil when they're going through trial, is because they're looking inward. And the world is creating a problem it's trying to solve. I mean, you've heard it before. Follow your heart. Look within yourself, right? When you look within yourself and see instability, life gets nuts, okay? But they're realizing, listen, this is secular people talking. They're realizing, they're catching up with the Bible. It's taking them a while, but they're getting there, okay? Here's what they're saying. If you can just take these people that are struggling with this doubt and going over this turmoil, if you can somehow convince them to shift their responsibility to another, they'll find peace. Now, here's the problem, though. Every other that they suggest you shift it to, every other person is a person. Okay? So it doesn't help. So, okay, let's just make God generic then. Okay, there's God. Just shift to that. Okay? James's God is not generic. All right? He's God. He's gracious. He's single-minded toward you. Look to Him. And when that instability's there, fly to the one who is stable. That's all you've got. And He doesn't promise, and I love this, He doesn't promise, and then you will not have trial. No, the trial will force you to look to that stable person of Christ and rest in Him. But it's not easy. And I'm not up here to tell you it's easy. It hasn't been easy for me. The Bible tells us we have to strive for that. It's hard. It's hard. But it helped Bunyan and it helped Luther. And then I don't want to leave this little girl out. Her name was St. Therese. And we know of her as the little flower. And I use her just so you don't think I'm just picking from my own pool of favorites. She was, she didn't know Luther's writings. Actually, Luther's writings were forbidden. You weren't supposed to read Luther. So she didn't have any idea what Luther was going, I mean, nothing. All right. But you can realize the same thing happened to her. She was going through states of depression and doubt and psychological stuff so much that a maid walked in and saw her doing somersaults over her bed and falling face down on the floor. It's like the exorcist is going on with this chick. I mean, she's going through major stuff. Her cousin said she had seizures and fits. That's exorcist, all right? She's not spitting out green vomit, but she's going through some stuff, right? Well, in a captivating way, in a book called A Story of a Soul, she said, being candid, I was absolutely terrified of everything. My bed seemed to be surrounded by frightful things, making me cry out in fear. I often fainted, triggered by anything. And then when she was 21, she found through study and meditation what she called the little way. Some of you ladies might adopt this a little bit easier than the Bunyan Luther thing. Because what she realized, what she needed to be, is a child in the Father's arms. And that her weakness was her strength. But do you see how close that is? It's really the same thing. I mean, so she called it the little way, and she became known as the little flower. Very fragile, but safe in the arms of a strong God. And so her record stands. So, what is James saying? Double-minded, unstable in everything they do. I want to be real practical and help you guys understand this as I've had to for myself, because I don't want you to leave here thinking anything other than just clarity. God, give me clarity. Am I that way? No, I don't have OCD or whatever, but am I double-minded? What is that, and am I that? Okay, that's what I want to help you guys understand. Well, first, it's real simple for James. Does your life have a single-minded purpose? Okay? A focal point, which is Christ, and that is your goal. Not two goals, not Christ and my job, Christ and my marriage, Christ and my kids. No, it's Christ. Yes, we should focus on our marriage and be good, whatever, right? I'm not saying that. But it's Christ. Okay? That's what I'm focused on. And you know what I'm experiencing and seeing in evangelical circles? No, we don't self-flagellate. But I see people, Christians, who, you've noticed this, they're more miserable to be around than atheist because they're double-minded. They're trying to live in two different worlds, and it's not working out. And they're miserable. Their lives are unstable all over the place. They're all over the map. Okay? And James says, don't let that person think they can receive anything from God. James, whoa, slow down, brother. That's harsh, isn't it? But it makes sense, right? God, give me guidance. And it'd be like taking a map and asking someone, so, okay, I got a map to Dallas. Are you going to Dallas? Well, I may be going to Dallas, but I may be going to Shreveport. I mean, I don't know. Well, I'm not going to give you the map. But you just decide where you want to go, and I'll give you the map, all right? Take whichever road you want to go to get there, but I'm not going to give you the, I mean, it's crazy. They're asking God, God, help me walk, help me know, help me go. It's like, boy, you got to decide where you're going first, all right? And you see this in people's lives, not by their profession. You won't see it, okay? You will see it by their life. Usually people get angry about the things they care about. Take the wheel away from them and they get livid. Why? Because they know better. There's nothing more terrifying to people. Worse than being out of control is realizing there's a God who is in control. That's more terrifying. Remember the disciples were on the boat and the waves were crashing, everything else, it says they were terrified. And then Jesus stills the storm and calms the storm. And what does it say? It didn't say, that was close. Oh, thanks, Jesus. No, it says they were greatly terrified. It's like, oh, God, I thought the storm was bad. You know what's scary? You know what's scary? A God who talks to the sea like a child. Behave. That's scary, all right? And for them and for us, that is frightening, okay? I'm turning my life over to a sovereign God. And in the midst of trial, that's the test. That's when you know, do you grab the wheel, right? Or do you find yourself in a place where your first reaction is, God, give me wisdom. I know you're in control. I've made you control. That's the state of the soul that is so peaceful. But the double-minded person, they're not like that. And they're miserable people. They're miserable people. And their lives are constantly in friction. And that's what James is saying. It's like, that person, don't assume you're going to get anything from him. Now, when I read my Bible, I find that God answers prayers of the wicked. He does it all the time. And God won't answer your prayers. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't think he will. Don't let that person assume they're going to get anything. That's every Christian Living book I've ever read. Darn it. James, I want your undivided devotion. Guys, is that y'all this morning? I mean, is that where you are? Well, there's two ways to know. One we always come to first. That's the control freak, pride. That's the person that thinks they know better. And when they lose control, they get livid and pretty much destroy everything in their path. Okay? They're prideful. They think they know better than God, so they want the wheel. Right? They think very highly of themselves. They really do. They know everything. The older you get, the worse it gets. Okay? Just give me the wheel. All right? Let me take over. And their life isn't about being in the arms of God at all. And it's not saying, no, you don't need to do anything or have responsibility or whatever. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this person in their job, all right, is in a constant state of friction, creating one mistake after another. And it doesn't matter how many mistakes they make. They just keep on with the attitude, but I can fix it. I messed up, but I can fix it. But I messed up, but I can fix it. It's like God's trying to cripple you almost with this stuff so you can fall on your face and say, okay, I'm sick of it. I'm tired. I'm tired of screwing it up. Please help me. And don't stop. That's where he wants to take that person. That's a long, hard, rough road. Some of these people are going to have to get beat down before they realize it. But then there's another person, and they look at themselves in a very bad way. They don't think very highly of themselves at all. Matter of fact, they're looking inward at themselves so much, they just think, man, I'm worthless, and I'm nothing, and you know, I just nothing, right? And what do? We say, well, you need to think more highly of yourself. You need to get from over here to this extreme to over here at this extreme, right? You can do it, right? You can do it. And that's our counsel to that person. They're still looking inward. It's just not a very good vision, okay? And what James is saying is, no, look to Christ. He gives you identity. He gives you purpose. That's where you find your peace, people. I mean, good grief, that's salvation. And you know what? I've said it. And this is pretty much the prayer of my life. God, I am a screw up. Like, I'll mess this up. I'll mess everything up. I need salvation today. Help me, please. All right? Right now, even success can mess me up. Okay? And so this morning, and when you go home, I want you to do what Paul says. Examine your faith. Like, do you have that faith that James is talking about? And because I came from the health and wealth background, that I know what we tend to do. We tend to examine our faith by our faith. But you can't do that. Okay? You can't do that. How well do you see me right now? Can y'all see me okay? Okay. You can't examine whether you have good eyesight or not by looking at your sight. You can't see sight, but you can see the one you're looking at. Okay? Do I have faith in God? How well do I see God? All right? He is my picture. All right? I see strong. I see stable. I see gracious. I see loving. I see sovereign. I got no problems. Okay? So it's just like a little kid going to get a shot, you know, and they're crying. It's like, don't look at the shot. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. No, 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 no. Don't look at the shot. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. That's what God is saying in trial. Look at me. All right? Look at me. Big, strong, loving. I got this. I've told you many times, that's what happened when Haven had to go through all that mess. And I told the cameras and everything. I told them the same thing. I said, look, that's all I heard from God that day. Not Haven's going to live, nothing like that. All I heard was, I got this. And I knew who the I was. And I rested. He's got it. He's got it. Last thing. Because I don't want to leave you guys hanging. This is tough. I just have to let James speak. This is not to make you all happy and love me in this church. So this might, I don't know, this might be harmful. But ultimately good. Is the double-minded person a Christian? Can you be double-minded and be a Christian? I think James answers that for us. Nope. That's a hard no. He's not your God if you've got two. You know, you probably can't even see this. As someone who loves you, who cares about you, should be your brothers and sisters in Christ, does my life look like I have a God? I mean, does it even look like I'm one single-minded? Is my life unstable? I mean, is that me? Examine yourself. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And I believe, as I've always told you guys, I believe the gospel can help us in so many ways. And there are some people that are in such bouts with depression. You know, yes, they should. You know, there's times when you have to see professional help and all this other kind of stuff. But I think fundamentally that's the problem that we have in society. And it's the problem that's been there ever since Christianity started. All right? People looking to themselves when they look at Christ. When they look at themselves, then they look at Christ. Okay? And what Jesus is just saying, like he did to Peter on the water, said, look at me. Look at me. And what did Peter do? Sink. Look at me, Peter. And guys, I love you, and I want you to have the best year ever. I really do, and I really do. And when that thing hits, I told you it's going to happen. We're going to leave suffering. That's why I'm belaboring it. We're going to leave it. I don't want to leave it. Okay, I want your focus and this God that we preach here, which is like, you guys are just really doctrinal. Like, you're just really theological at Living Edge. Why do you do that? Because I want you to have such a big view of God. Like, it's huge. Like, it's massive. This is the Grand Canyon size God that in the midst of a trial, it's like, this is just like a splinter. God is huge. He's huge. I tremble at the sight of God. I tremble. Forget the storm. He's huge. And he loves me. And he died for my sins. And he's good. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, who I know is, you're interceding for us right now, and I thank you for that. There are some people in this room who honestly, I hope they're here, because if this applies to them, I hope this is what they're saying and praying. I'm sick of it. Like, I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of instability. I'm sick of not feeling peace. I'm sick of it. You know what's awesome? Those are the people you came for. The well of no need of a physician. Not righteous, sinners. There are people in this room right now like that. You're ministering to them right now. I know you are. They're looking at the waves. There's so many of them. Marriage, job, money, everything. Like it's all just a big, huge mess. Help them, Holy Spirit, this morning to look up at a God who never changes, who should be our focal point in everything we do, who is big, who is strong, who is filled with love and is gracious. But he will have no sidekicks. He will have no rivals. So those people that are here this morning, that you know what? That's the simplest prayer. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. I want you, Jesus. I want you. You help them pray that prayer in a way unique to their own, and you'll answer that prayer. Or others of us who we've just experienced the road of folly, made a lot of mistakes. And we've been struggling with sin or temptation and just never seems to go away. So maybe our prayer this morning ought to be just that. God, give me wisdom. I want to be wise. I want to be wise toward my wife. I want to be wise toward my other brothers and sisters, wise to those that know me, friends, whatever. And I love that. You said, I'll give you so lavishly. Like, I just want to pour it out because it's glorifying to me. You are so good. So we'll take this time and you guys just stay in a moment of prayer. I encourage you, just stay, just stay in your seats. Pray to God. Pray, James says, pray. Pray to Him. Ask Him. Tell Him your heart. Be open. As these guys lead us in song, close.